This is our second week looking at the Song of Moses, which I have renamed the Song of Yahweh. And I hope you saw the importance of this song last time. The song is important. It's important by its position in the book of Deuteronomy as the book culminates and draws to a close. The death of Moses is imminent. And this song is one of his final acts and perhaps his most significant. The length of the song is evidence of its importance, and I think the greatest evidence of the importance of the Song of Yahweh is the enduring place that it holds in Israel. It's why when we studied chapter 31, we read in verse 19, "Now therefore, a commandment from God to Moses, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel. Put it on their lips so that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel." I told you last week, much to the offense of some, that this is a rock song. We saw the word rock repeated throughout this song. Verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice." But this isn't just a rock song. If you look at the references that follow and that precede this song, the description of how this song is to be taught to the people, Moses didn't sing it to them. Instead, verse 44 of chapter 32, "Then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He with Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses spoke." Verse 45, "When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, 'Take to your heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command to your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law.'" So though I like to say it's a rock song, what do you call a song that is spoken and not sung? Poetic, full of imagery? What do you call it?
Rap.
It's rap, yeah. You said it, not me. Moses the rapper. I'm kidding. That's why he said it and not me. So what is this thing? Well, most likely it was set to music eventually. The children of Israel were to sing it at the feasts every time they celebrated. This was one of the songs that would be become part of their national identity, an anthem of sorts for Israel. And Moses spoke it not because he didn't have the musical skills. In Exodus 15, there's a song that Moses sings, and Moses was apparently a composer of songs. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. He spoke it because he wanted to teach it to them. And so the format in which he spoke it was a format of teaching. It's what he's been doing throughout the book of Deuteronomy, giving the people instruction, giving them revelation. And this is a song that didn't just come out of his imagination. It came from God himself. That's why God invited him and Joshua to the tent of meeting so that they would hear from God and then give this song to the people. And so all of Deuteronomy is scripture, all of Deuteronomy is inspired, but this song in particular, it is right to think of it as uniquely inspired or directly from the mouth of God through Moses. He speaks this song. And you see that as you study Deuteronomy 32, because in two different lengthy sections, God himself assumes the role of the speaker, speaks to these people in the first person as he warns them and admonishes them of how serious they need to take his words. So most likely the children of Israel would later put this song to music, but Moses speaks to them and teaches them this song, gives them information and instruction and admonition. And you know, what's true of this song is true of all music. The lyrics of music are very telling. People sing generally what people believe. When Kurt Cobain sang Smells Like Teen Spirit, a song of rage and alienation, a sneering kind of song, a mockery of pop culture, he was singing what he believed. Here we are now, entertain us. Class of 96 up here. In 1971, when John Lennon sat at his now famous white piano and wrote the 22 lines of poetic expression that are the song Imagine, he wrote and sang what he believed, an expression of faith in the world's ability to transform and unite itself apart from any conception of God. Imagine there's no heaven. No matter how profound or famous the song, no matter how lasting the song, people sing what they believe. When Taylor Swift sings, "We are never, ever, ever getting back together," she apparently means it. It's from the heart. And it makes sense. It's an appeal to a generation that views teenage relationships as superficial, disposable, and transient. And that's what romance, teen romance, looks like in the world. And so when a person sings, they sing what they believe. When they compose what they believe. Every song is an expression of faith in something. Faith in a particular worldview. Faith in a kind of creed or a kind of belief system that defines that particular song. And the song of Moses is not an exception to that rule. In fact, the song of Moses, as I've tried to show you, is a song that is bent on forming a worldview for a people that will outlast this generation and certainly outlast the man who taught it to them, because Moses dies at the end of this chapter. But the song will live on. Joshua will live a generation further, but the song will live on. And this is a song that will endure for hundreds of years. A song that, if you understand it, you'll see its importance. Recently, I've been teaching a class on, in the Old Testament, class on Jeremiah, and then a class on Ezekiel. And the reason I teach those classes is because I want to learn the Bible better. And the best way to learn the Bible is to teach the Bible. And so I teach it. And the people in the class, I call them my victims. But let me tell you what strikes me about those two books in particular. Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They're called major prophets. I mean, they're major. Because they're long, would be incomprehensible apart from Deuteronomy 32. You wouldn't understand why these prophets, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel, who ministered to people in Jerusalem during the time of a brutal exile, or, I mean, we use the word exile like it's, you know, kind of a Bible word. What was it? It was an invasion. It was a hostile invasion from an enemy nation that came into Israel to destroy it, gathered the people up as captives, and drug them away from their homeland to a foreign territory to be subject to this hostile power. That's what's happening when we talk about the exile. Well, that exile is incomprehensible apart from the warning that is the Song of Moses. When you understand the Song of Moses, you understand its importance and you understand the enduring value of the truth that it represents and that it presses on the people, because it shows us what is going to happen. This song, as we saw in chapter 31, serves as that second witness to the covenant that Moses makes between God and these people. This song serves as a witness to this treaty, a witness to this covenant, a witness that will stand against the people in a song composed by God himself. Why is this song so important? Well, 5 times it's directly quoted in the New Testament, 18 times it's alluded to, and there are dozens of other references that find their adequate explanation in the New Testament in Deuteronomy 32. This becomes a song for a nation who is central in the plan of God in the past, the present, and the future, and even in the age to come. This is a song that even the rabbis, when they studied the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Old Testament, one of them, a Midrash scholar, said, "How great is this song? In it is to be found the present, the past, the future, and the events of the age to come," end quote. That's from a Jewish scholar. This song is of great significance. As far as the hope for Israel, as far as the reason and justice of their punishment in exile, and as far as their identity as a nation, the song of Moses becomes part of God's testimony to his own faithfulness. What we looked at last time is the beginning of this song, and I wanted to look at it in five parts to this song that show us exactly what this song teaches. And the first one we looked at was that this song recites his attributes. It's the song of Yahweh. What's it do first of all? Well, it starts with God himself. It recites his attributes. That's verses 1-4. Remember the words. God says, "Let my doctrine or teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, as the showers on the herb." God is going to drop his truth on the people in this song. He is going to disseminate this doctrine to the people in such a way that it will be both refreshing and abundant. This song is packed full of truth, and the first truth that it goes into is, who is this God who authors this song? The song is bent on proclaiming the doctrine of God, a theology proper, verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of Yahweh." That is the intention of God throughout the scripture, is to uphold his name, to demonstrate himself, to exalt his name among the people, so that he would be seen as worthy to worship because he is worthy to worship. And so this song starts in that same way, proclaiming the name of Yahweh. And what does it say about God? It says that he's great, verse 3, that he is rock-like, verse 4, speaking of his unchangeable nature, his impenetrable character, his sturdy and safe refuge-like ways to his people. This song says that God is perfect, his work is perfect, that God is just in all his ways, that he is faithful, that he is not unjust, that he's righteous, and he's upright. And all that in the first 4 verses. In the first 4 lines of this song, you have a very sturdy doctrine of God. And friend, if you don't have a properly developed theology, then you don't know who God is. If you think theology is something for seminary nerds, and they are nerds, seriously, big ones, then you don't understand what theology truly is. Theology is doctrine for life. It's your definition of who God is. If you have broken theology, you have a broken picture of God. If you have a strong and biblical theology, you have a right understanding of who God is. And nothing matters more, my friends, nothing matters more than understanding who God is. And if your definition of God is broken, then your worldview will not stand. And so this song rightly starts by showing not all the doctrine of God, not all the aspects of a proper theology, but appropriate ones, because this song is going to be a song that indicts, a song that judges, a song that will be a warning to the people. And if you are going to be indicted, if you are going to be judged, if you are going to receive consequences, then it's important for you to know at the outset that the judge is not unfair. That the judge is a judge of justice. That God is a God who is perfect. His ways are just. He's always faithful. He will keep his word. He's righteous and he's upright. And so this song recites his attributes at the outset. And then this song looks to the works that God has done. Verses 5 through 14, it remembers his gracious deeds, which is so much a part of why Deuteronomy is such an important book. Verse 7, for example, remember the days of old, consider the years of all generations. Ask your father and he will inform you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam. The book of Deuteronomy has been called the book of remembrance because the word remember and the concept of remembering and retelling is so prominent in this book. Remember, the name of the book is Deuteros Nomos, Second Law. It's a second giving of what was first given at Sinai. It's an exposition of God's law given to Moses and to the unbelieving generation. New generation comes, it's retold to them. The first four chapters, remember, are all history. Remember? And what's history do? Remember? It teaches you to remember. And so as a student of Deuteronomy, you're a student of history. You're a student of what has happened in the past. And God wants to make for certain that the corruption of his people is on record and his faithfulness is on record. God will not allow any revisionism when it comes to his history. When it comes to his dealings and his work among his people. And so he tells them to ask their dad. Ask your dad what happens. Ask your dad's dad. Ask the elders. Ask the old people what happened when God gave the nations as an inheritance to the sons of Adam. He goes all the way back, not just to the distribution of the land, which is potentially part of what he's describing here, but more significantly, he's talking about the people. He's talking about what he already mentioned in Deuteronomy 7, how Israel became Israel, how they became his people, how it started with one man, the first man that God created. And from there, as that tribe increased, God made nations, using an act of defiance like Babel to divide them into different tongues and thus distribute them to different areas. And then God, in his inscrutable wisdom, chooses one nation. Not because that nation is better, not because that nation is bigger, not because that nation is more worthy or particularly religious or some kind of super race. That's not the concept at all. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 7, God chose them simply because he loved them. And his electing choice of Israel was rooted and grounded in God's inscrutable, unguessable electing love. The same way he chose you if you were in Christ. God didn't choose you because you're better. He didn't choose you because you had a softer heart. He didn't choose you because you came from a great spiritual pedigree. Why are you saved and not your brother or your sister? Why are you saved and not the kid who grew up next to you, who went to the same schools you did? Well, the only reason ultimately to attribute to that is totally and utterly the grace of God. So that when we look to God, we see ourselves not as worthy recipients of God's grace, but as unworthy recipients. as totally unworthy, unfit to be a part of God's family. But we have been adopted and chosen and elected only because of God's love and because of God's grace. The same was true of Israel. And so he describes his gracious deeds in setting the boundary for these people, in numbering the people, verse 8, and then making the people not just a people, but, verse 9, his people, his portion, his inheritance. You see, they belong to Yahweh in a special way. He purchased them as his own. He found them when they were nothing. Abraham was wandering around in a place called Ur. He wasn't a people. He didn't have any people. He was barren like the land he lived in. But what did God do? Verse 10, he encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. And that would be the story from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to modern day. When this song was written, God had watched over this people. How did he do it? We saw it last time. He did it like an eagle. Like an eagle cares for baby eagles. How else did he do it? We cared for them like a mother, verse 13. He cared for them. He provided for their needs. He gave them everything they had. They had great abundance. Watching over them, providing for them all the foods listed in 13 and 14. Foods that were intended to be like a Thanksgiving feast. They would see the abundance of Yahweh and his provision, and they were to thank him, and they were to honor him appropriately, and they were to be generous with what they had because they knew what they had came from God. But when we get to verse 15, this song teaches us something else. Not just who God is and what God has done, but this song teaches them that they should have rejected all other allegiances, verses 15 through 20. That they are to and should have rejected all other allegiances. Verse 15, but Jeshurun, a poetic name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek. You know, I like the Bible's language because it uses the word fat in a positive way. Unlike you P90Xers. I hope you get stuck in your DVD player. And I still think I could arm wrestle many P90Xers. There's different kinds of fit. Sweaty fit and strong and P90X. Wrestle in the parking lot after. What are we talking about? Fat. I got to say that because we're people who don't understand the word fat the same way. Jerusalem grew fat. It doesn't mean that he was some, you know, corpulent, portly gentleman. It was that he was fat, thick, and sleek. He had received far above all he would ever need. And so instead of seeing his abundance as blessing from God, he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation, verse 15. I mean, that kind of rebellion could only be called treachery. To forsake with such disloyalty, to turn on the God who made them, they're his people, his inheritance, and then to take the provision that they got from God and would get from God in this promised land, and to turn on him, to forsake him, to scorn the rock of their salvation, to make him jealous with strange gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, verse 17, who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. And you neglected the rock who begot you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. You know, because idolatry isn't common in its ancient form, as in worshiping a false god among so many Americans. It certainly is in existence, the largest Thai temple this side of the Mississippi River I could hit with a rock because I can throw. But maybe I could hit with a rock. I'm not going to try. I might hit a house. So there's idolatry in its original format still. But most idolatry is, you know, we like cars instead of God. And that's kind of a cheesy way to think about idolatry. It's not wrong. It's just not that profound. But if you're to think about idolatry rightly, you think about idolatry's impact on God. God is to be worshipped. This verse calls him a jealous God. By worshiping strange gods, by putting other things before God, to think about what that does to God, it incites an emotion described as jealousy to God, I think is helpful. This week, I pulled out my daughter's teeth. It sounded creepy. She's 6 years old, and all your teeth fall out when you turn six or so, and then later when you turn 96. But first, when you're six, and it's supposed to happen, right? And this is like tooth four or something, and it's the front two teeth, appropriate for Christmas, so it's time to pull them out. And I like it. I always like pulling out my teeth as a kid because, you know, it involves blood and gore and stuff. And, you know, so we tie them up, tie them to something, to the horse, smack the horse, run, tooth is out, whatever. So there's ways to do it. Well, Adeline, she's you know, trepidatious a little. And so I'm working with her. And we pull out one tooth a couple days ago, and it goes great. I mean, we're high-fiving. I'm making it rain, dollar bills. You know, I mean, it's just... You know, it's going well. Well, that one makes the other one looser. Looser. Don't be a looser. And I'm like, let me pull that one out, Adeline. And she gets the fear. No, Daddy, no. It's not loose enough. And I'm like, wiggle it with your tongue. And it's like, wow, 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 wow. I'm like, girl, I can pull it out. You got to let me try. And she says, Dad, it's not ready. It's not ready. And so I tie a string to it. And I say, I'm not going to pull it. I'm just going to tie a string to it. It's the order. It's the aorist tense. It doesn't speak of reference to time. So I'm going to tie a string to it, just to tie a little bit of floss to that tooth. And I said, let me just open your mouth, Adeline. I just want to, boink, and I boink, and it goes, and it doesn't come out. And there's blood, and my dental skills are frowned upon, and my daughter doesn't trust me. And she said something to me. She said, Dad, why are you so jealous for teeth? And I loved that. And when we pulled that one out the next day, I gave her a DVD. That's going to get expensive, but it's because it was traumatic. Just, I don't know. There's not a book for this kind of stuff. And if there is, you shouldn't buy it. So her sentence, though, was excellent. Dad, why are you so jealous for teeth? Normally, she calls me greedy for teeth. But an interesting use of the word jealous. I don't know if she meant it right, but she used it right. I want to pull out those teeth. I love it. It's progress. It's crooked, and it's dangling there, and it's weirding me out. I want to pull it out. Anybody got a loose tooth? I'll help you. I like pulling out teeth. I'm jealous for teeth. That's how the word jealous is used here. God's jealousy should not conjure up romantic inadequacies or some sort of contest between suitors, like we use the word jealousy. God's jealousy is his strong desire. And when you worship someone or something that is not him, you make him jealous. He wants to be worshiped. And that only further shows that he's worthy to be worshiped. He wants what's best for his children because he called them and created them and made them as his inheritance, and he will give them what is best, namely himself. And so when God calls for worship, he calls for it in a way that's jealous. He wants only worship. He's eager for worship. He's desirous of worship. Worship that is not distracted, worship that is not divided, but worship that is focused on extolling and declaring and praising and recognizing the glory of God. And instead of doing that, the people fell to cultural trends. Gods of the Canaanite, gods of fertility, gods that their enemies worshiped who seemed superior or sophisticated, gods whose worldviews were more in tune with the times, gods whose ethical standards weren't so weird, gods who would have been more universally accepted than Yahweh, and they neglected the rock who begot them, who gave them birth. They forgot about God. And God saw it, verse 19, and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And his response is an appropriate response from a faithful, jealous, just and faithful God. Verse 20, he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They provoked me to anger with their idols, and so I'll make them jealous with those who are not a people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. If you've read the New Testament, and your challenge over your Christmas break is to read the New Testament and find all the Deuteronomy 32s, I think none of you will take that, but it's out there. A place where you'll find the answer to God's jealousy is Romans 9 through 11. Chapters that base their entire argument on what God is doing with his covenant people and what God had done with his covenant people. That God wasn't finished with them, never to return. That he hadn't washed his hands of them, but that he is going to provoke his people Israel to jealousy by calling another people to himself who were not a people, a people who look like you and I. And on this side of Pentecost, the church becomes very relevant to understanding Deuteronomy 32. What is God doing in the world today? Well, one thing God's doing in the world today is provoking his covenant people to jealousy. He's doing it by having Gentile people who have no appropriate spiritual heritage, who have no connection to the wilderness, to the father Abraham, to the great prophet Moses, people who are far off from Israel, weird Norwegians from New Mexico, and people from all over this earth, and God changes them from the inside out and takes them from being total earth-worshipping pagans or baby-baptized Lutherans who didn't know God to people who love Jesus and love to sing to Jesus and love to proclaim the excellencies of God. And all of this in its culminating effect, every single time Christians gather around this globe to worship Jesus Christ, Israel as a nation and as a people is further provoked, enticed, reminded that this was once theirs. And it was always God's global intention to magnify his name like the waters cover the earth. But the way that God chose to do it was through the disobedience of his covenant people, so that one covenant person named Peter would start to preach. And lots of people from all over would be saved. And then one covenant person named Saul, who hated Christians, would be changed from the inside out and would make it his special mission from God to tell all kinds of goyim, Gentile non-Yahweh worshipers that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. And God would build His church, and God would continue to provoke His people to jealousy. And so the song shows them that they ought to reject all other allegiances. And the song further shows them, number four, that they ought to recognize the consequences of their infidelity. After some very violent language, where the arrows of God's wrath are compared to beasts that would tear a person apart, a reminder, if you do not know God, that verse 23 and 24 is an appropriate description of what God will look like to you in eternity. Listen to it. I will heap misfortunes on them. I'll use my arrows on them. They'll be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. Outside the sword will bereave and inside terror, both young man and virgin, the nursling with the man of gray hair. I would have said, I'll cut them to pieces. I'll remove the memory of them from men. This is talking about God's judgment on His own people. It is reflective of God's judgment on all people. In fact, that line starts to blur at this point in the Song of Moses, because the punishment comes to Israel, but then the punishment comes to those who God used to punish Israel, the other nations that led them into captivity. And so as this chapter unfolds, you see that there are consequences of their infidelity, consequences that are great, that are violent, that are reminiscent of the wrath of God for the disobedient. What holds God back from destroying them completely? Verse 27. Had I not feared the provocation by the enemy, that their adversaries would misjudge other nations, seeing God's judgment on His own people, and they would say, our hand is triumphant, and Yahweh has not done all this. Why was there a remnant? Why did He return the Jews from Babylon under Ezra and Nehemiah to rebuild their temple in kind of a weaker way? How in the world was there any Jews left when God would send His Son to Bethlehem? Well, because God wanted it to be known that He was the judge of men. Verse 28, they're a nation lacking in counsel. There's no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and Yahweh had given them up? Indeed, their rock, the false gods of the nations, is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this, for their vine is the vine of Sodom from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. And then that famous verse that we heard Jonathan Edwards preach on, their foot will slide in due time, verse 35. And the impending things are hastening upon them. Do you see how this picture of judgment flashes forth poetically between God's direct judgment on His people Israel for their infidelity and to all the nations who played a part in that judgment, but who are judged not because of what God caused them to do in bringing about judgment, but are judged on their own merit and on their failure to worship and revere the God of the universe? It's every single person's responsibility to turn to God, acknowledge Him as Creator, and worship Him. The only way you do that is through His Son, Jesus Christ, through faith in Him. If you have not done that, the judgments that God promises to Israel and her enemies are like unto the judgment that God will bring on all His enemies as He extols His name and punishes every sin, because you ought to have worshiped Him. You ought to have adored Him. You ought to have lived your life for Him, because He's the one who made you and gave you breath. That's the logic behind the judgment of God. It doesn't make sense to you if you are an evolutionist, if you think you're the master of your own destiny, if you think this universe is about you and finding true love and enjoying a sunset and building a house on a lake and then going to a better place. If you have built a worldview that suits you and your pleasures, understand your worldview is going to come to a collision course with God's real view of the entire universe, of your life and every decision you've ever made, and God will make all things right. He will judge those who have not taken hold of Him by faith, and He will rescue His own. And so this description of God's judgment goes on and on. But you see something else as this song concludes. You see that Moses tells the people that they ought to rejoice in the hope of compassion. And in verse 36, you don't just get a glimmer of hope. You get an entire beam of glorious brightness from God to man that sounds like this: for Yahweh will vindicate His people and will have compassion on His servants. And when He sees that their strength is gone and that there's nothing remaining, bond or free, and He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. Is He consigning His people to their idolatry? Yes. Will He rescue them from their idolatry? Yes. Verse 39. See now, God speaks. See now, that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hands. You see, all other competitors will be put to nothing. God's supremacy will be shown to be absolute when all of His competitors are destroyed. All of those who will not worship Him will be put aside, will be dealt with harshly and severely by the righteous judgment of God. He will be seen as the only one who can deliver from His hand alone. And so He says in verse 40, indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries. I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh. With the blood of the stain and the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy, rejoice. Huh? I thought you said this was a big fat ray of hope or whatever. Why all the blood? Why all the arrows? Why the wrath and vengeance of God? Where is the hope? Well, friends, in God's picture of the world, if evil is not punished, then God is not God. If His justice is not carried out on His enemies, on those who have done evil in this world, then He is not God. And friend, all of us have done evil in this world. And God's wrath will be carried out on His enemies in hell forever, or on His Son on the cross for those who take hold of Him by faith. And so He calls the nations to rejoice with His people. There's not going to be two heavens. There's not two plans of God. There's not God's plan for the Jews, God's plan for His people. Together they will come, and they will be one people who will worship Him together. They will rejoice in His righteousness as He, 43, avenges the blood of His servants. as he renders vengeance on his adversaries? And what will he do to make all this right? How will God possibly forgive anyone's sin if he's truly a holy God? How will God ever admit anyone into his presence if he cannot look upon sin, if he's too holy and too pure for that? Why will he not destroy them all? The answer is in that final line of this song, and he will atone for his land and his people. All the sacrificial system, all the law of God that we have seen chapter after chapter, reminding us like waves hitting the beach over and over again of the righteousness and requirements of God, that God's law must be kept. All of them find their satisfaction in God atoning for the sins of his people. And the only way sin can be atoned for, the Old Testament teaches us, is through blood sacrifice. And the New Testament will show us in a crystal clear way that all the blood of those bulls and goats that were killed were not effectual, but only the sacrificial blood of one, the God-man Jesus Christ, who is killed on Calvary. If you take him in faith, you will experience the atonement that someday will be experienced in full by every single person, Jew or Gentile, who trusts in Jesus Christ. God will, in the end, bring his people back, restore them, give them those covenant blessings he promises them, and we'll see that in the next chapter. But the point to take with you is that this atonement is the same atonement that put Christ on the cross, and apart from his atoning death, none of us could be saved. And so we sing with Moses a song that reminds us of the righteousness of God, reminds us of his faithfulness, and the consequences of infidelity, and the hope that we have in Christ and only in him. Father, thank you for your kindness to your people. Thank you for this reminder in your word, written forever for our instruction and for our admonishment and for our example. We look at world history and we look at the world today and we look to the future and we see so much uncertainty. And then we hear the song of Moses, and we see your plan for the past, for now, and for the age to come. And so we rejoice with certainty, knowing, God, that you will bring glory to yourself in the salvation of sinners, in the restoration of your people Israel, and in finally and fully, in the culmination of all things as you are worshiped in that eternal city. Father, we long for that day. We pray that Jesus would come quickly for us, that he would rescue us, and that all wrongs would be made right as his kingdom and justice prevail. Thank you, God, for that promise. In the name of Christ, amen.